indeed rejoice and sing the song of our resurrected and ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. What a great day that is going to be. And that's the very day that we want to contemplate today. Now, we've been looking over this past year at the Christian basics, our relationship with God, and then our relationship with human beings, and then our relationship with the world. And we've thought a lot about the world, even the physical world, last week as we looked at the Christian's responsibility in being stewards of the earth. We've looked at the world systems, money, sex, and power, and truth-telling, and all the rest. We've seen what a great struggle it is in this world. And now we want to talk about what it's going to be like to be in another world. And it is essential that we do this. That's the reason that it's in the Christian Basics series, that this is essential to the Christian life. And I'm afraid that Christians far too infrequently think about it and let those thoughts and contemplations regulate the way that we live our lives together. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that you call us to a new life that shall end in your very presence, with everyone reconciled and the entire earth cleansed, renewed, regenerated, that we might enjoy every good gift you have given us. What a day that will be. We pray that during this day, you will help us to hear your beckoning voice, that we may follow you more nearly, and love you more dearly. To that end we pray. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Florence Chadwick is a name you might not recognize if you're a young person under 60, 70 years of age. But 60 years ago this summer, she set a world record. She was the only woman who had ever swum the English Channel in both directions, not only from France to England, but in 1951, she swam from England to France, an enormous accomplishment for a 32-year-old woman. Well, that wasn't enough. And I've noticed that with some of your accomplishments, they're not enough either. You just keep going on and on. And she did too, and she decided she would take the next challenge, which was to be the first woman to swim from Catalina Island off the coast of California, the 25 or 26 miles, to the California coast. These waters are treacherous, shark-infested. And so she had boats on either side of her as she took off from Catalina Island to watch out for the sharks, including her mother in one boat. And she's doing well, but she gets out about 15 hours. And the fog, as it is wont to do off the coast of California, settles in and settles down upon her. And she can't see a thing, and neither can anyone else. And she is exhausted. She doesn't know if she can go on. Her friends encourage her. She swims for another hour. And then she just simply says, I don't think I can make it anymore. And they pull her out of the boat. They couldn't see a thing. She couldn't see a thing. And later on, they find that she was just 1 mile from the coast. Ugh, sad. Such a champion. And yet she gave up at the very end. Well, as sad as that is, there's something sadder. There are people who give their lives to Christ and they stand up and publicly profess faith in Him and they identify with Him. And they start out in His church and then they hit many discouragements because we are in shark-infested waters also. And the very things that we've studied here most recently about the world that we live in, with the dangers of sex out of control, money out of control, power out of control, our mouths out of control, and then we look at a world out of control with 29 major conflicts with over 10,000 people in each losing their lives this year. And we look at the environment last week out of control in many ways. And we live in a very dangerous world. And most importantly, you and I sometimes get most discouraged with ourselves and the multiple repeated failures that we have in our spiritual lives. And it's very tempting. Very tempting to want to quit and just give up the whole proposition. And we look at others who may seem to be doing well, and we think, you know, why don't I just do it their way? They seem to be happier. They don't seem to be in this struggle and so conflicted, so disappointed with themselves. I think I'll just look over on the other side of the fence for a change. Well, it's not only true in our day that Christian people can think that way, but it was true in Paul's day too. And in fact, it was true in what I would call his favorite church. Now, Macedonia in general, the region of Macedonia, but certainly in particular, the church in Philippi was one of his all-time favorites. You see this because he speaks to them so tenderly. Some of his letters are a bit sharper, but with the Philippians, he's very, very tender. He calls them, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, his crown and his joy. And then when he's speaking to the Achaeans, that would be where Corinth is, and he's speaking much more directly and abruptly to them, he even says to them, why don't you consider the Macedonians and how they do it? He uses the Philippians as examples all over the world. He loves his church. But he sees in them a tendency to want to think about giving up and not contending for the faith and not persevering. And so the letter of Philippians has several purposes in it, but one of them would be to encourage us to persevere. And of course, you could define the whole Bible this way, and particularly the New Testament. Much of it is written simply to encourage God's people not to give up. Now, as Paul addresses them, I want us to look for just a moment at the scope of the entire letter. And we'll see that there are a couple of major encouragements for us to persevere in our Christian life. One of them you'll find in chapter 1, verse 6, if you want to turn back a page or two, and look at this famous verse where the apostle says to them, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, I know that you're God's people, and therefore I know that he's going to keep you. He's going to preserve you, and you're going to persevere to the end. The promises of God are a tremendous encouragement to us. He's going to keep us. At the same time, if you'll turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 12, you'll see the apostle takes a little bit different tack. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Look at this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling of what? Well, of an awesome and holy God. Don't trifle with God. You must persevere with God. There's a warning here. But then look, he combines the promise even before he completes the sentence in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for this his good pleasure. You say, how do those two things go together? That God promises to take us to the end, and then he warns us not to give up. How do you put those two together? Well, welcome to God. He's a lot bigger than your rational comprehension allows. He goes beyond your comprehension. He's not irrational, but he's just beyond your comprehension. He is incomprehensible. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, so says the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So both are true, both the assurances and the warnings. Now, you'll notice when we come back to our text now in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul is on the warning side here. He's giving us some severe challenges to be very careful. And what we're to be careful of are certain people and certain lifestyles, and we're to make our choices very carefully with everything in view. And that's, of course, what good Christian teaching ought to be, is to remind us of the scope of things, the consequences of things, the roots of things, so that we can live life the way God wants us to live it. Now, what I'd like for us to see in this text briefly this morning is this. Let's notice that Paul is making two very important comparisons. Number one, he compares two groups of people. You'll get that in verses 17 and 18. One group in 17, one group in 18. Then he makes a second comparison. Verses 19 through 21 give us the comparison of two, shall we say, worldviews, two realms that these two groups represent. He's going to compare the two groups, and then he's going to compare the two realms. And then when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, we get to his inevitable conclusion. So if you follow the reasoning of his two groups and their two realms, you're inevitably landing in his conclusion. So know ahead of time, you're being taken somewhere by the Apostle Paul, but somewhere good. Now let's look first of all at his comparison of two groups of people. Now he is most likely talking about people who profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He's probably most likely talking about the church. But he's talking about a particular type of person in the church, in this first group of people. Now, you'll notice earlier in chapter 3, those of you who have read through Philippians before, you may remember, the early part of chapter 3, he's dealing with a different type of person. The person that we would call the Judaizer, or the very moralistic or legalistic person. He even calls them dogs. Why? Well, they undermine the faith. But in verse 18, this second group of people he's talking about, these are people who are not so much moralistic, they are rather licentious. Rather than being moralistic, they tend to be antinomian or against the law. And he is now warning us about them. Now let's notice the way he does it. He starts in verse 17 with his own group, with himself in it. And look what he says. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on certain people." Keep your eyes on them. Focus on certain people. Who are these people you're supposed to focus on? Those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul says, you've got plenty of examples in this first group. They're the folks who are walking according to the lifestyle and the message that we've given you. And furthermore, I'm saying to you, imitate me. Now, dear friends, this is a very important aspect of the Christian faith because the Christian faith is not only taught, it is also caught. It has to be taught. Thus, we gather in rooms like this one around the world with some teacher to arise and speak from the Scriptures. And we go into Sunday school classes and small groups and our own Bible studies. And there is a place for the classroom. It's very important to get the doctrines, the truths of the Christian faith in our heads. But it's not only taught. It's also caught. And how is it caught? By observation and mutual accountability with other people who are going in the same direction. We walk this road together. We observe each other and we learn from each other. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you must do this. You can't come out with a good end here unless you are associating yourself in active participation with God's people. And so it is with us. You can't do this by yourself. You must be aligned with people, and you must especially keep your eyes on those who are walking closely with Christ. Why? Because as you watch them and study them, you'll become like them. You know, sometimes when you have a problem, say an ethical problem, either in your family or in your workplace, you just struggle to find just exactly the right Bible verse that's going to tell you exactly what to do, and you're not quite sure exactly what to do. Well, what should you be able to do in the church? You go to someone whom you respect, a godly person, you say, what would you do if you were in my shoes? That's what you do. And I've noticed something about the godly people in this church. That's what they do all the time. And by the way, if you're going to get your car repaired, that's a good line with him too. What would you do if this were your car? Would you sell it, ditch it, get rid of it? Or would you try to repair it? If you did repair it, what would you do to it if it were your own car? Because that man's supposed to have wisdom. He's committed to car repair and hopefully committed to his customers. And you ask the same thing of one another. What would you do in my shoes? And the Church of Jesus Christ shares in fellowship. And Paul says, imitate me, as he does in six other places in his epistles, including chapter 4, verse 9. He's saying it over and over again to these Philippians. You can use me as a model. And if you aspire to be a Christian teacher, if you aspire to be a Christian leader, and I hope you do, you must aspire to do it with your whole life. You just can't do it with your lips alone. It has to be with your whole life. Because your best teaching items are going to be those when someone comes up to you and says, what would you do if you were in my shoes? And here's your answer. Here's what I did when I was in your shoes. And you're simply saying to someone, you know, I'm not absolutely sure of this. I'm sure the Bible is the Word of God, but I'm not sure if I've applied it correctly. But here's what I did, and I encourage you to imitate me. That's the way the faith is conveyed. And the Apostle Paul says, make that your group. And ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you. Do you have some living models? Are they in your head? Do you know who they are? Are you searching them out? Are you asking for their time? Some of you are too embarrassed to ask someone who's ahead of you in the road a little bit for their time. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what their time is for. They need you to ask them because you are hungry for it. And at the same time, are you avoiding group two with whom Paul makes the comparison in verse 18? He says, there are many in this group. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, it seems to most scholars he's talking about church people. He's not talking about pagans who haven't heard the gospel and who are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. But Paul is with tears because these are people, apparently, who proclaim and allege that they are followers of Christ, and they're living in the opposite manner. They're actually insurgents into the church, living out of a contrary lifestyle. He says there are many of them. And I don't know that things have changed at all, except we have multiple denominations now, and people spread in different directions. Sometimes it's over theology and ethics. Usually it's over the color of the carpet. But often it's over something important. But within every local church, you can just count on it that until the day of Christ, there's going to be a mixture of peoples. And Paul says you must choose your groups very carefully, because the second comparison he's going to make in 19 through 21 is that these two groups are in two different realms. Now, he speaks of the second group first, and he talks about the things that make up a realm or a worldview. First is, what's their end? Secondly, who's their God? Thirdly, what's their glory? That is, what's their idea of radiant humanity at its best? What's their idea of glory? And then fourthly, what's their mindset? Where do they set their minds? And he walks right through those elements of a realm. And you'll notice in verse 19, the first thing he says is their end, the end game for them, the outcome is destruction. And this is a word that's used commonly for the destruction that we read about in the parables of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, as well as the Old Testament prophets, and everything that we know about everlasting perdition and hell itself. He's speaking about that. He says, even though they're in the church, they're living as enemies of the cross of Christ, and the end of this road for them is destruction. Ladies and gentlemen, the road for everybody either ends in life or in death, in everlasting glory or in destruction. And Paul says, you've got to realize these people that are tempting you, that whose lifestyles look attractive to you from time to time, they actually end up in total despair and destruction. Well, some of you are already thinking about it. Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Keep your finger there because we're coming back to Philippians. But turn to Psalm 73. It's page 485 in your pew Bible. And here the psalmist is dealing with the same issue. That when we look at these two groups of people, sometimes group two actually looks pretty good. I admit it myself, don't you? Look what the psalmist says. He says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He says, look, I know the doctrine. The doctrine is that God is good to his people. Look, I was taught that in Sunday school. I know it. But as for me, he says in verse 2, I've got some questions about this. In personal experience, I have some questions. And look how he puts it. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's saying, I know what the doctrine is. I know what the Bible teaches. However, it looks to me as though they're having a mighty fine time of it. And I'm pretty miserable. They seem to be enjoying their parties a whole lot more than I'm enjoying those same parties. They seem to be spending their money on pleasures that sometimes I'm restricted from spending because I'm trying to give to world missions. And they don't seem to be bothered by the fact that they've alienated themselves from family and friends, as long as they get what they want when they want it. They just seem to be happy and they're arrogant about it. They're not worried about it. And I tend to be a worrywart. I seem to worry about everything. So how do you explain that? Well, let's keep reading. He says, verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now look at pity party, verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Poor old me. I've been following the law of God and trying to be nice and good, and I'm I'm just not nearly as happy as those wild, fun-loving pagans. That's what he's saying. But then notice, verse 17. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That is, how am I going to figure this out? Until I went to church. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. You notice in verse 2, his feet had almost slipped. He'd been walking out by the precipice. He had been entertaining some thoughts. He'd been contemplating some things. He was thinking about going over to the other side until he went to church. And he heard again about the end. And let me tell you about the end. It's dark. It's lonely. It's God forsaken. It is hot. It is uncomfortable. There is no love at all. It is all hatred, selfishness, relentless sin carried out in that place. Is that enough? You went to church today and you got reminded of the end of group two. Now, secondly, he says, let's look at their God, because they may say that God, their God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The pagans may say, I don't have a God, I'm an atheist. Or they may say, I'm a polytheist, I have many gods. And Paul's point always is everybody has some God. They may say they have no God, but they do. They have ultimate values, they have ultimate concerns, and usually they're the ultimate decider, and so they end up being gods themselves. And Paul is saying here, here's their God, it's their own stomach. Or as that word in Greek is translated in other places, their appetites. Their appetites determine their lifestyle. Whatever their appetites want, that's what they go after. That's their God. And then he says, let's look at their view of glorified humanity. What is their glory? It's in their shame. The very things that God teaches are absolutely shameful. That to them is glory. That's man at his best. And then what about their mindset, their worldview? Their minds are set upon the things of this earth that is passing away before our very eyes. That's everything they think about, with very few notions of another world. Now that is the realm of group two. Paul's going to now compare it to the realm of group one, the group that he's inviting you to imitate, the group that he's inviting you to join, the group that he's inviting you to model for other people. And you'll notice he kind of goes in reverse order, not perfect reverse order, but somewhat reverse order from the description of group one, or rather of group two. Look at verse 20, and he begins with their mindset. The second group of people have their minds set on the things of earth. What does Paul say group one has their mind set on? The godly group. They have their minds set on another place. He says their citizenship is in heaven. Now, this word citizenship is very important. We won't take the time to look at it, except to say this, that it's where you belong. And the Philippians would have related this very quickly, because their great pride in Philippi was that they were known as a Roman colony. Now, all cities in Europe and Asia were not this way. But in Philippi and a few others, if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were also a citizen of Rome. It's kind of like saying, if you're a citizen of Memphis, you are also a citizen of Washington, D.C. There might be a few cities that would be like that around the Roman Empire. So you had all of the rights and privileges as though you lived in Rome, if you lived in Philippi. If you were born in Philippi, your name actually went into the Roman registry of citizens. They would take a ship and they would, you know, the clerks would go on that ship and they would go to Rome and they would register the names of the Philippians because they were Roman citizens. Paul's using that same analogy. He's saying, look, I know your name is here on the earth. It's in the phone book somewhere. It's on the school registry somewhere. You've got a social security name and number somewhere. I know your name is here. Some of you may even have it on a building somewhere. I don't know. I know you've got a name here. But he said, this is the mindset of group number one, the godly people. They've got their names in heaven. They have their eyes set on heaven. They are looking at heaven. They're focused upon heaven. You say, well, why would they do that? Isn't it true that people can be so heavenly minded they're no earthly good? Actually, I found just the opposite to be the case. Those people who cause the most problem, the one thing they're not is heavenly minded. They're very worldly minded. The people who are kind and gracious and helpful in the Church of Christ are normally those who are eagerly anticipating the day to come. They have their mind set there. Now, this is a commandment for holy living. Turning your Bible just a couple of pages over to Colossians chapter 3, a letter that was written about the same time, and see what Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, that is, if you've experienced the power of the resurrection, so that you've been raised, not only has Christ been raised, but you've been raised. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's the reason your mind is above, because that's where Christ is. And your mind is on Him. You desire Him. You want to be a citizen of His nation and His city. And that's where all your hope is. Now notice where the glory comes from for group one, the godly people. Back to our text now, Philippians 3. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you're in Philippi, you belong to Rome, you're going to wait for the Caesar to come visit your city on some day. And the Caesar was known as the Savior, actually, in first century Roman Empire. Paul is saying, no, we have another Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He lives in heaven, and He's coming for us. We don't just go to Him. He comes for us, and we're eagerly awaiting Him. And there's something to this waiting. Why? Because all of our glory is not tied up in this world or in this body. It's tied up in another world with another body. And notice how he describes it. That we await a Savior from there who will transform our lowly body, or literally the Greek is saying the body of our humiliation, and transform it into the body of His glory. So the comparison is between what we have in this earth and what Christ has up there. It's a comparison between humiliation and glory. In other words, Paul is saying these godly folks, they are looking to heaven for their citizenship, and they're waiting for another day for their glory. Now, what a glory it's going to be. Now, the folks in group two, they're very conscious of their bodies normally. And, they try to tuck it in here and stick it out there a little bit and get everything in right proportion and try to stretch out those wrinkles. You know, sometimes I'm afraid some of our eyeballs are going to end up back here on the back of our head. You know, stretch that skin a little bit and get rid of those wrinkles and, you know, lift weights, you know, and do a little running and keep the thing going and look sharp and look, you know, 30 years your junior and all the rest. And, of course, I'm all for taking care of yourself. We discussed that last week, didn't we, taking care of your human body. But it's not our glory. And sometimes in the church we act like it is our glory, like it's the ultimate thing that we're concerned about. And for this group too, it is their glory. It's the radiance of what it means to be a human being. It's to be very attractive, very charming, having all the things in this world that display your greatness. That's your glory. And Paul is saying, no, that's not our glory. Our glory comes from heaven itself when our Savior comes and He gives us the glory. You say, well, tell me what the glory is. He said, well, it has something to do with your body. Oh, really? Well, that's kind of good news. Yes, it is indeed. He's going to take the body of your humiliation, which is wasting away even as you sit in your pew, and He's going to regenerate it. You say, well, that'll be nice. And you, what will that look like? Well, I'll tell you what it'll look like. It'll look like Him. You say, what does He look like? Well, you can turn to the first page of Revelation chapter 1, you find out what He looks like. He is so radiant in glory that when John the Apostle saw Him, he fell down before Him as though dead. Glorious, beautiful, radiant. And you will be the princes and princesses of the earth, and the earth will fall down before you because you will be glorious like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your destiny. It's not just a new heavens and a new earth. It's a new you. And Paul says, we're a people who eagerly long for the glory, and we're not going to trade out for some cheap substitute. We're not going to give in and get the best we can get out of this life, because you don't just go around once. You live forever. And we're going to live for that day. He says, that's our glory. A new body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you read more about it. The old body is perishable. The new body is imperishable. The old body is corrupt and dishonorable in many ways. The new body is honorable. The old body is a natural body, and it goes with nature. The new body is a spiritual body, says the Apostle Paul. It's a body fit for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it will do very well in heaven, and you can abide there without any problem whatsoever. No shame and no embarrassment with the new body you're going to have in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Paul has already discussed in chapter 1 that when we die, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now, we know this without our bodies. We're disembodied. And our fathers and mothers who have gone before us, who are in Christ, they are with Christ right now, as the apostle said he would be, but without their bodies. But the day here that Paul is talking about is the next great moment of glory, when Christ in his glorious body actually comes to the earth and resurrects with these similar bodies all of the saints. And they live with him in the New Jerusalem. You say, well, what's that going to be like? Well, there's not going to be marriage there. You say, oh, that's so sad. I wanted our marriage to be forever. Well, let me tell you something. What we're being told is that the joys and pleasures and intimacy of heaven is so great that our marriages can't, even the best of them, can't compare to it. You won't need marriage there. He says that there will be no sun or moon. You say, well, that's not too good. I like the sun or the moon. Well, I do too in this world. The sun is the source of our energy, and the moon is the source of much radiant light in the evening hours. But what he's saying is you won't need them there. That's how glorious the new heavens and the new earth are, because Christ is our radiance. He's the Son of Man who is at the center of Jerusalem and enlightens and illuminates the entire city. It's a glorious place. But the most glorious thing of it of all is Christ and his brothers and sisters who are arrayed just like him. That's what the apostle is saying. And then notice the comparison between the end of the second group and the end of the first group. And ladies and gentlemen, the conclusion in chapter 4, verse 1 is evident, is it not? This being true, that you have two groups before you with two realms, two worldviews, two lifestyles, stand firm in the Lord. He's saying, isn't it simple enough? Stand firm in the Lord. My beloved ones, he said, the crown and joy of my life. When we get to heaven, and he's saying to them, and you're there, you're going to be the jewels in my crown. I led many of you to Christ. And the rest of you were led to Christ by people I led to Christ. He said, my heart goes out to you, but I plead with you, don't give up. Persevere to the end. And of course, Paul and 1 Corinthians 15 says the same thing after his discussion about the resurrected body. He says, therefore, stand firm. Be steadfast, immovable, because your work in the Lord is not in vain. And so he's calling each of us to ask some simple questions. Which group are you following? Who are your models? Who are you emulating? Are you modeling for other people how to live the Christian life? Can you say to them, imitate me exactly as I'm handling this, or as I handle that? And have you considered the realms? Has Psalm 73, when your feet had almost slipped, had you considered Psalm 73, the end of the matter, which makes all the difference in the world and in eternity? So Florence Chadwick, 59 years ago, gave up 1 mile short of the shore. She was exhausted, and she was in the fog, only 1 mile away. Well, ladies and gentlemen, she learned her lesson. 2 months later, she put that swimsuit back on, went out to the island of Catalina, got in those shark-infested waters, and started swimming for California. When she was 15 miles out, the fog came down again. Nobody could see a thing. She was just as exhausted. And she made it all the way to the shore. And after she got to the shore, someone asked her, "Florence, how did you do it when the fog came down again?" She said, "I had in my mind a clear vision of the shoreline." Do you have it? A clear vision of the shoreline. And when the sharks are moving about and the waters are rough and the fog comes down, you still know where you're going. And you're still sure and certain of the hope that's been promised to God's people. That's an essential of the Christian life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who came that we might be raised to eternal life and be kept to the very end, and who warns us over and over again through your prophets and apostles to stay on the road of faith and repentance, we would ask for your help this morning that we may be your faithful people. And as we anticipate coming to the New Jerusalem, no longer with the river of death to cross, but now with the river of life that nourishes us and quenches our thirst forever, we thank you for that glorious river, that stream of life that will keep us forever and ever and ever. We make our prayer in the name of the exalted Lamb, the ascended Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.